Let's open our Bibles again to Acts chapter 1. What I'm going to do is pick up where we left off last time, and we'll take a quick look at Acts chapter 1, and then I'll give a quick review of what we covered last time in detail, and then some of the stuff that I gave you very quickly at the end we're going to start looking at in a little bit more detail. So let's take a moment for prayer and preparation, and I'll pray and we'll get into it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to be able to celebrate 238 years of this country and the freedom that has been so costly and had such a great price paid for it. Now I pray that you'll raise up a spirit of patriotism, a spirit of our founding fathers, above all the spirit of faith in you and in your word from which their beliefs and their actions came from. Father, as we open your word this evening, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom to open our minds and our hearts and to speak to us the things that we need to learn, things that we need to implement in our lives, and then things that we need to be able to have an impact in the lives of others as we speak, interact with other people, and exhibit the things that we learn in our lives. So, Father, bless your word and bless our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we started in Acts 1:1, where Luke talks about the record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. I'll just read read 1 through 3. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Luke is basically connecting Acts and the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke. And you'll remember last week we looked at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and we saw that it was also addressed to Theophilus. In the Gospel, Luke uses a little bit more formal title for Theophilus, calling him Most Excellent Theophilus, which would have been a respectful way of addressing someone that was a high official. So the thinking of a lot of scholars is that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are two parts of the same work that was designed to be presented to possibly a high Roman official as a defense for the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and also a defense of the claims of Christianity, which at that time, of course, were on great trial. The interesting thing here is that he talks about the gospel as the record of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And there's two things that we want to draw out of that. And one is that he began what he had to do in the Gospel of Luke. He continued doing what he had to do in the book of Acts. So Christ continued his work through the early church. The second thing is the emphasis on doing and teaching. Christ lived and exhibited what he had to teach, and that's the standard that we're supposed to follow. We saw last week the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ." But we realize that while Jesus Christ was the perfect example of all that he taught, no man is ever going to be able to live up to that standard. But it's a standard that we aim for. It's a standard that we always keep before us and strive to reach. I gave you four examples, and we spent most of our time last week looking at these four examples, Moses, Ezra, Ruth, and Paul, as examples of people who learned and then lived what they learned and then led people by both their teaching and their example. Moses, you'll remember in Exodus 33 and verse 11, God said of Moses that he spoke to him as one friend speaks to another face to face. No other person in the Old Testament ever had that kind of an experience with God. Moses had a rapport with God. He was called a friend of God. Moses was able to enter into the tabernacle. No one else but the high priest could enter. Moses could enter anytime he wanted. So he had a very unique and a very intimate relationship with the Lord. And as we saw, Moses was a living example of the things that he taught. We then looked at Ezra. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, you remember the verse tells us that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes in Israel. So here's an example of a man who recognized the importance of learning and then living and then leading. And as we saw looking at Ezra last time, he was called a scribe who was an expert in the law of Moses. He was called a man who was greatly skilled as a teacher. He was spoken of as a man who had been given a special God-given wisdom. Not only his fellow Jews, but even the king, Artaxerxes, recognized that he was a man who had exceptional understanding of God and his word. We then looked at Ruth. Ruth is an interesting example, number one, because she's a woman that we use. We could have used many, many women, but she's one that stands out, partly because she was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. The Moabites, as you recall, were under a curse from God. No Moabite was to be allowed to enter into the temple and to worship with God's people. But that was changed for her through faith. Faith always removes all barriers and removes all curses. And so her faith led her out of not only that condition of being under the curse of the Moabites, but led her into a right relationship with the Lord. And you'll remember in Ruth chapter 1, 16 and 17, she made her commitment to Naomi after they had both lost their husbands, after Orpah had gone back to her people. She said, "Your people will become my people, your God will become my God, where you die, I will die," and so on and so forth. When she made that commitment, in essence, what she was saying is, "What I have learned is worth more than anything I could desire. And therefore, I'm willing to give up my hopes, my dreams, my plans for life to become a servant to Naomi, who is an elder woman who's now lost her husband. She has no one else to care for her." Ruth took on the responsibility of humbling herself, sacrificing her hopes and dreams so that she could become the servant of Naomi, not realizing that God had a greater plan, and in that plan she would meet Boaz. In the course of time, she and Boaz would marry, and by that she would enter into the lineage of the Messiah and become not only physically connected to the Messiah, but spiritually connected, and also prophetically become a picture of the church and its relationship to Israel. Because as Ruth learned about Jehovah through Naomi, so the church learned about Jesus Christ through the Jews. As Ruth led Naomi out of her bitterness and back into faith and praise, so the church is going to pass on the torch to Israel. With the rapture of the church, we're going to be gone, but the example of the church, the stories of the church, the books, the CDs, you know, all of the things that are a record of the scholarship that's gone on for the last 2,000 years is going to be here and be available to those Jews who are going to believe in Jesus Christ. And then the last example I gave you was Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:1, which I've already quoted. "Imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ." So these are four examples. What we want to do now is turn from the imperfect examples to the perfect example. I gave you, I think last time, 10 or 12 things. I think I'm up to 14 now, about how Jesus Christ became the living Word and how his life was a reflection of everything that we read about in the New Testament. What I want to do tonight is take maybe two of those and look at them in a little bit more detail. So the first one we want to look at is that Jesus Christ gave God a face, or we could say he put a face to our conception of God. In the Old Testament, God was seen as being so transcendent, so high, so far removed from man that no one could even approach him. The very idea of Moses at the burning bush, take your sandals off your feet. The idea of the children of Israel at the mountain when God was giving the law, and he said, if a man, a woman, a beast so much as touches the mountain, they'll be killed. You could not even approach God. There was this vast chasm between man and God. And so all the way down through the Old Testament period, even the name of God, Jehovah, was never uttered by the faithful Jew. They would always substitute the word Adonai. Even today, when Jews who have a reverence for God write God, they will write G/D. They won't even write the word. They don't even speak it. There's still that idea of that reverence for God. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, he moved man from a place of thinking of God as being so far removed you couldn't even draw near him to the fact that he's right here among us. So I want to illustrate that with a few passages. Let's start with Exodus 33, if you want to turn with me to a couple of these. In Exodus 33, you'll remember the story of Moses asking God to reveal his glory to him. He wanted to see him. And the one verse, let's start in verse 17, we'll go down to verse 20. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name, once again emphasizing the intimacy that he had with Moses. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he, God, said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So once again, there's this idea of this great barrier. This barrier was actually illustrated by two different veils in the Old Testament. You remember that when Moses went up on the mountain, you can check this one out if you want. I'm not going to turn to each of these passages. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. When he went up to receive the law and he came back down the mountain, his face was shining. His face was reflecting the glory of God. And it said that the people could not bear to look on the face of Moses. And so Moses would put a veil over his face. The idea of the veil was to hide that glory that they could not look on from their eyes, to hide the glory of God. And then, of course, this was followed up by the veil in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Exodus 26, verses 31 to 33, talks about the veil in the tabernacle. And the purpose of that veil was to separate the tabernacle into the holy place, being separated from the Holy of Holies, because no one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only with the blood of the sacrifice, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, or they would die. So what is the significance of these veils? Once again, they're reinforcing the idea that God is so high and holy that man, who is sinful, cannot approach him and survive. There has to be this barrier. And the veil, in essence, was a reminder of the barrier between God and men, and that barrier is a barrier of sin. So this idea of God being separated from man is reinforced all the way through the Old Testament. However, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the veil is now removed. You have passages, you can just jot some of these down. John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, not everyone saw that glory. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. But John says, we saw his glory, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the author of Hebrews says he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. So here is the person of Jesus Christ now revealing to men what up until that point had been concealed and hidden. Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So the invisible God now becomes visible to men in the person and the works of Jesus Christ, in his words and in his deeds. So the point is that to see Christ for who he is, I said a moment ago, not everyone could see that glory. The only ones who could see the glory were the ones who saw him for who he was. If you didn't recognize him as God in the flesh, you didn't see the glory. And what was required for a person to be able to see that? Took faith. So therefore, John, along with other believers, looked at him and they saw the glory of God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who claimed to know the law of God, couldn't recognize who he was and didn't recognize that they were standing in the presence of someone who was the perfect embodiment of the law. This is why Jesus said to them on another occasion, if you knew my Father, you would know me. If you really knew the law of Moses, you would know who I am, because the law tells you who I am. But they didn't see it. So the idea is clarified by Jesus in John 14, verse 9, when he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The idea then is that now we have a face. I remember a simple little story that was told one time of a little girl that had a nightmare. Her mother came in and is trying to comfort her, and she's saying, dear, don't worry. God is here with you. You're safe. Everything's okay. God is here. And she said, yes, Mommy, I know, but I need somebody with a face. The point being, I need somebody I can see. I need somebody that I can make contact with, somebody that I can understand. That's what the person of Jesus Christ does for us. He gives a face. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus Christ looked like. That doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, as we read about him, Einstein, I love some of the quotes of Einstein. One of the quotes he said was that there are fanatic atheists and there are religious fanatics. And he said both of them are unteachable because they're so close-minded. He said they cannot hear the music of the spheres. And then he said, I am not an atheist, but the thing that makes me mad is people who quote me to basically promote the idea of atheism. And I'm sure you've probably run into people that have tried to use him or use some quote of his to say that he was an atheist. In another quote, he says, as a child, I was taught both the Talmud and the Bible. He says, I am a Jew, but I am enthralled with the luminous figure of the Nazarene. He said, no one can read the Gospels without sensing the very presence of Jesus Christ. And he said, no myth has that kind of power. When you hear things like that coming from a man that was as brilliant as he was, and then you have guys today like Michael Hawking, who are supposed to be the most brilliant that ever came along, and he says that he thinks that evolution began from aliens that came from another planet, which never really explains away the problem, because then the question becomes, where did the aliens come from? I like one guy who said, if there was a Big Bang, it means there had to be a Big Banger. If things started, there had to be someone who started. If there's order, there has to be someone who designed the order, and so on and so forth. So all of this is simply to say that with the coming of Jesus Christ and the record that we have in the New Testament, our conception of God is totally different than what it was in Old Testament times. Now, you and I would probably say, well, yeah, but we don't have the advantages of the early disciples who walked with him and they saw him. They knew what he looked like. They knew what his voice sounded like. They saw him laugh, which we have, you know, no real records of him laughing, although I'm convinced that he did. And I think he probably did it in the most threatening circumstances. I think sometime during his lifetime, he probably fulfilled Psalm chapter 2, which says, all of the nations and the heathen and the kings gather together against the Lord and against his anointed and say, let us cast their cords from us, let us break their bands asunder. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There's no doubt in my mind that at some point during his earthly life, when he was surrounded by the Pharisees and they were making all kinds of threats, he probably just broke into a belly laugh just in the fulfillment of that particular passage. But still, People today, believers today, say yes, but we don't have the advantage of being able to see him. I think that the Apostle Paul would differ with that position. I think Paul would say, you and I are the ones who have the advantage. We have an advantage far above the early disciples. They saw him with the physical eye and 90% of the time didn't understand what they were seeing. They heard him, and yet as soon as they heard him, they forgot what he said. He would teach them a lesson, and 5 minutes later, they'd forget the lesson. He was constantly having to say, don't you remember I told you? And, you know, they were constantly confused, constantly fighting with each other, constantly in turmoil, because they didn't really understand what was going on. You and I have something the early disciples didn't have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the completed canon of Scripture. And I believe with those two things, if we can't see him more clearly than they saw him, and if we don't hear him more clearly than they heard him, it can only be blamed on one thing, and that is the hardness of our hearts. As the author of Hebrews said, concerning him we have many things to say, and it's difficult to explain, because you have become hard of hearing or dull of hearing. I think we make excuses for our shallow understanding. If Moses, who lived in the Old Testament, who lived at a time when there was that barrier between God and men, who recognized that great chasm, who had that great desire to see the glory of God and was considered a friend of God and was known by name to God, if he could have that great of a relationship in the Old Testament time without the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus Christ, what would be possible to you and I if we really exploited the provisions that have been made? I think it would be something probably far beyond anything we've experienced to this point. You'll remember, and you might want to just turn with me to this, because the author of Hebrews makes a point. And as I pointed out in our recent study in Colorado, I'm convinced more and more that the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. I've argued against it most of my life, most of my ministry. I had all the reasons against it, but as I've re-evaluated and restudied all of my reasons, none of them stand up. The arguments, I think, for the Apostle Paul writing the book are far, far more. But at any rate, in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to just notice what he says. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is, the Holy of Holies, not the one in the tabernacle or the temple, the one in heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, or you could translate that, inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. In other words, in his earthly human body, he concealed the glory of God. But with his death, burial, and resurrection, with the rending of the veil, with the breaking of that body, the glory has been revealed. He says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And here he's simply taking the figures of Old Testament sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood, or the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer, and the sprinkling of the blood, and so on and so forth, as a picture of the application of the blood of Christ to the believer. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And the day that was approaching in their time, of course, was 70 AD. The judgment that was about to fall on the Jewish people. The day that's coming in your time and my time is the rapture of the church. And I don't know if you got the mail out that I just sent out a couple of days ago, but I'm convinced that with the blood moon phenomena, we are seeing the entering of the world into that last hour of testing spoken of in Revelation 13 and verse 10. And we're seeing the very soon approach of the rapture of the church. By soon, I don't know. Days, weeks, months, years, I don't know. But it's coming close. We are seeing events taking place on the earth with the formation of a caliphate in the Middle East due to the weakness of America's foreign policy right now, and the fact that we are throwing away the sacrifice of the blood of our warriors who fought on those battlefields. Basically, what we're seeing are events taking place that have to take place before the tribulation can begin. So we're living in exciting times, but I'm sure the road's going to get a little bit bumpy along the way. The point of those passages is simply this once again. Jesus Christ gave us a face to put on our conception of God through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Let's move into another area where Jesus Christ began to do and to teach, where he exhibited the truth that he taught, and that is that he revealed the heart behind the tables of stone. You know, in Jesus' time, and certainly leading up to that time, the attitude was that the law was this terrible thing, that it hung over the heads of people like the sword of Damocles, that it was a constant threat, that we are all lousy sinners, and God is sitting in heaven just waiting with a thunderbolt in each hand, ready to blast us. And that's still the attitude of a lot of people. And that attitude basically comes from a false perception of the law of Moses. That the law of Moses is negative, that the law of Moses is only judgment, that the law of Moses it only means bad news. Jesus Christ brought a different perspective, and I want to just share that perspective with you in a few quick verses. You all remember the story of the Good Samaritan, so I'm not going to turn to it. But you remember that the story of the Good Samaritan was told because one of the scribes had asked him a question. And the question was, what are the great commands of Scripture? And, of course, Jesus said, well, you know, what does the Bible teach you? What have you read? And he said, well, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. At the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, the man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go and do likewise. In other words, what I've told you in this story, what the Good Samaritan did, you go and do likewise, and you'll remember the man asked the question, and who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, who was the neighbor to the guy that got beat up? The one that showed mercy. And from that right perception, it's interesting how you can understand a truth but not understand how it applies. The guy understood the truth Jesus was getting across. He didn't understand how it applied. And then after that, Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Which must have been very tough for that Pharisee, because the guy that showed mercy was a Samaritan. And he hated the Samaritan. And his perception of the law of Moses was that the Samaritans were cursed. And therefore, how could this religious leader, this prophet from Nazareth, this Galilean, use a hated Samaritan, a despised race, to illustrate how to fulfill the law of God? It's because he didn't understand the law of Moses. Jesus was giving a new perception to Moses' law. The new conception of the law of Moses began when Jesus was often asked, what is the great command of the law of Moses? And you remember his answer was twofold. And it was a part of the same discussion that he had with the lawyer, and that is, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus Christ used those two commands to summarize the entire law, what was he saying was the motivation behind the law? It wasn't a hard, cold law of stone. It was a law that had a heart behind it. Stop and think about this. If the central concept of the law of Moses was love, where did that love come from? It couldn't come from man, because the law didn't come from man. It had to come from God. And therefore, in spite of a certain distance that had to be maintained throughout the Old Testament, because the cross had not yet happened and sin had not yet been paid for. There was always breathing through the law throughout all of those ages, from Moses down to Christ, this concept of the love of God. That was what Jesus Christ began to magnify. It's very interesting. I'd encourage you sometime to take a concordance. I did this earlier today. And I searched through the concordance the word Father. Just the word Father. Does anybody have any idea when you find the word Father capitalized the first time? It's very interesting. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's used of Jesus Christ. After that, do you have any idea when the next time you find the word Father capitalized? And this time, it's in a sense that it had never, ever been used before. We find it first in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Turn with me to that passage. I think you'll find it interesting. I'm going to start reading in Matthew 5:13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." He's talking, of course, to his disciples in the context. If you go up to verse 1, it says that he sat down and he began teaching his disciples. So this is for believers, not for unbelievers. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify." When Jesus said this, I'm surprised. Well, it's not recorded. Maybe there was. Maybe a gasp went through that whole crowd, as they had never heard God spoken of in this way. This was an entirely new theological conception that nobody had ever been bold enough to declare. Your Father in heaven. How was he presenting God? Not as the lightning and the thunderbolts on Mount Sinai. He was presenting God as a loving and a caring Heavenly Father. And that was something that no one had ever done before. So, the new understanding of the law and the idea that the law had a heart, or that there was a heart behind the law, that love was the central focus of the law, demanded a new conception of God. And that was God as a caring Heavenly Father. Now here's what I find really interesting. Immediately after Jesus speaks of God as the Father of those who believe, he talks about the fulfillment of what? The law and the prophets. Look at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." First, he talks about a new understanding of God. Then he talks about the law and the prophets being fulfilled in light of that new understanding. Jesus was crucified because in the mind of the religious leaders, he had broken the laws of Moses. Remember, he was always violating the Sabbath. And they were always on to him because he would heal someone on the Sabbath. And yet what he was doing was fulfilling the law, because the essence of the law was the love of God for man. Every negative commandment has a positive explanation behind it. You want to get that in? When God says, "You shall not," why does he prohibit whatever it is that he's prohibiting? Out of love. Because he recognizes this is dangerous for you. This is destructive for you. Sin is not just a God who wants to get down on people so they don't have any fun. Sin is a doctor telling you, if you do this, you're going to develop cancer and it's going to kill you. Don't do this. And of course, men continue to do it anyway. So the new idea of God is what gives the right understanding of what the law is all about. And of course, This relationship can only exist between a believer and the Lord, which is why Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, you never enter into a relationship with God as your Father until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Once that's established, your eyes are open, and now you see him for who he is. Whereas before, and you remember Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, before we became believers, we knew Christ according to the flesh. We knew him as a good teacher, or we knew him as a religious reformer, or we knew him as a prophet. Once we come to him in faith, none of those titles are ever sufficient for him. He is so far above and beyond any of those titles. Well, once we enter into that faith relationship with him and we establish the relation to the Father in heaven, now we have our eyes open to where we can begin to see the truth of the Word of God as it is. So, Paul understood, I won't turn to this, but Romans 13:9, Paul understood the teaching of Jesus because he said, all of the law can be summarized in one word. Romans 13:9, one word, love. One word summarizes the whole law. He understood the teaching of Jesus Christ. And how did our Lord take the law, give it new life, give it a new understanding, and apply it to church-age believers? He added a commandment. In the Old Testament, you have the Ten Commandments, which become the foundation for 614 commands. Jesus added one. In John 13, 34, and 35, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. When you do that, you fulfill the law. Love one another just as I have loved you. And then he goes on to say, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And of course, the world fails to recognize us as his disciples precisely because we fail to do the one thing he said that would give us credibility. Isn't it interesting that our credibility rests not on how much we know, but on how much we do of what we know? You can have a great theological understanding and be, and I've run into a lot of some of the great scholars of our generation at various conferences. And I can tell you that some of them were some of the most gracious, understanding, patient people. You could talk to them. They'd spend time with you. And frankly, others, after talking to them for a couple of minutes, you realize that they just didn't have time for you. I remember going up and talking to a guy one time, and I thanked him for his message, and I made some comment, and he basically treated me like I was dirt under his feet. And he's a guy whose name every one of you would know, because people had used his Bible. But he was snooty, he was arrogant, he was dismissive. He wasn't an exhibit, if you will, of the things that he taught. The interesting thing is, he's one of the great champions of the teaching of grace in our generation. But I didn't see very much. Who knows, maybe he was just having a bad day. But there again is the reason for the importance of doing as well as teaching. Let me look at one last passage, and I think this was important. This one's important because if Jesus explained the heart that was behind the tables of stone, if Paul was right in comprehending that to be summarized in love, how can you and I hope to live up to the standard that's been set before us? Don't worry about thou shalt not do this and that. Don't worry about this ritual, that ritual, this good deed, that good deed. Don't worry about all of that. How do you put into practice the life that is illustrated, set forth in the Word of God? Romans 8 tells us. I want you to just turn there, and I'm going to use this to wrap our session up. Romans 8, let's start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a good place to just stop. Just ponder for a moment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In the King James and the New King James Version, you have an added phrase at the end of that, and scholars argue over whether it's actually to be a part of the text or whether it was borrowed from verse 4. I tend to think that it was probably at some point miscopied from verse 4, but it's here, so we read it. I'll include it in the whole verse. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus who walk, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of what? The law, notice what he's saying. Paul has a lot in mind when he's writing this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what does that involve? Try to picture what we've seen as we've developed this thought through the law of Moses. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is nothing more and nothing less than his fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It's the law of the Spirit of life, not dead tables of stone, but living principles lived out in a life of one person, Jesus Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If you're an unbeliever and you approach the law, what you see are two tables of stone that have nothing but judgment for you as an unbeliever. You see no love in it at all. When you come to the law as a believer with a right understanding, what do you see? You see the loving Heavenly Father and his care and provision for you as exhibited in the life of Jesus Christ. So it has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned or judged sin in the flesh. All sins of every member of the human race was judged in the person of Christ on the cross. Then he explains in verse 4 the purpose. That the righteous requirement of the law, singular, not requirements, not 614 commands, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Any believer walking in the energy of the Spirit is a living embodiment of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We asked the question earlier. Christ was a perfect example of all that he taught. None of us are ever going to measure up to that. But how can we continue to draw nearer to that goal? The answer's here. It has to be that combination between the written word and the indwelling Spirit. And the two have to be put together, which is why Paul says faith comes by hearing, constantly hearing over and over again, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the word that's translated word means the spoken word, and therefore we have to sit under the communication of the word of God from somebody that has been gifted by God for that purpose to convey the message that comes through the text. Not only as a message, but also as an example. How does all that come to pass? I want you to just take that thought of life in Christ and drop down to verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that if, of course, is what we call a first-class condition, a statement of truth, if you're a child of God, if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give, what? Life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What kind of life is the Holy Spirit going to convey in and to and through you? The same Spirit of life that was lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, to the extent that we're able to fulfill being human beings, living in a broken world, still having our sinful nature, still having all our faults, flaws, and frailties, the only way that we're going to become more and more a fulfillment of the standard that's been set before us is when the Spirit of God's in control in our life, His Word becomes the guiding light by which we walk. Through the power of the Spirit and the light of the Word, we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. What did Peter say? Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? Give you an example so that you should follow in His steps. By doing that, you and I not only present to the world a new conception of God. I mean, think of Islam today. What is their conception of God? He's a God who takes delight in blowing up men, women, and children. We know why He takes that delight, because we know that Allah is in fact and in reality Lucifer, who rebelled against God, who we know today as Satan and the devil. And if you say that in the wrong circles, you're going to lose your head, but tough luck. It has to be stated because it's true. He is a liar and a murderer. What are the two main tenets of Islam? You can lie and you can kill. If Satan's a liar and a murderer and you have a religion that has a God who loves slaughter, butchery, deception, and all the bloodshed that goes with it, what do you have to conclude? You have to conclude that Satan has now manifested his face to the world. And what's happening in the world today is, very simply, the line is being drawn very, very clearly. The world is coming down to only two choices. And those two choices are Christ or Islam. And everyone's going to have to make a decision. And a lot of people, tragically, because they're deceived, are going to make the wrong decision, and they're going to continue to believe the lie, which Satan is a liar and the father of a lie, that the peaceful religion, you know that peaceful religion that since 9/11 on 2001, do you know how many terrorist attacks have been carried out around the world? Bombings, bloodshed, beheadings, murder, butchery, slaughter, do you know how many? Over 23,500 from the religion of peace. Where does it all come from? It comes from its father. What Jesus say to the religious leaders who wanted to kill him, who, by the way, lied all the time? You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was of his father, and he revealed the face of his father in the life that he lived. That's what you and I are called to do. And that demands not only demonstrating love, living that love out, but also speaking the truth. Paul says it in a beautiful way in Ephesians 4, 15, I think, speaking the truth in love. Remember that in the same way that grace and truth never compromise each other, love and truth never compromise each other. You don't fail to speak the truth because you love. I love Muslim people. Nan and I have traveled to them, labored among them, loved them, and desire their salvation. But that love doesn't stop you from speaking the truth. You just have to speak the truth in love. And the hope is that some will hear, and some will respond, and some will find eternal life. For the others who choose to follow the father of lies, they can only end up in the deception, thinking that they're going to gain their paradise with 72 virgins, which is hell for the virgins, if you ever stopped and thought about it. So is it heaven or hell? And instead finding out that all they have is an eternity in the lake of fire. Well, that's a bad note to end on, so let's end on, He will give that life to your mortal body. By mortal body, He means, yes, it is a body that is subject to death. It is a body that contains a sinful nature, but even in this mortal body, it is possible for me, amazing thought to me, it is possible for me to have the life of Jesus Christ reproduced in me. He will give life. Most people, when they read Romans 8:11, they think it's talking about the resurrection of the body. That's not what it's talking about. When he says he will give life to your mortal body by his spirit who dwells in you, he's saying the life of Christ is able to be lived out through you today on this earth by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That same life that animated the Son of God is the life that the Spirit gives to those who believe in him, submit to him, and follow his word. So there's a couple of areas where Jesus Christ brought some new conceptions into our world, and as we have opportunity to continue on, I'll probably keep developing some of those. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you for the love that Jesus Christ brought and manifested in this world, for his willingness to suffer mockery and scorn and contempt, his willingness to even ultimately be tortured, abused, and crucified, to die, to be buried, and then to rise again on the third day to demonstrate his power over death, sin, and the grave. Father, I pray that as we study these things and reflect on them and realize the light, the truth, the power that Jesus Christ brought into our world, that we'll recognize that your goal and desire for each and every one of us is to live out that life in and through us, that the world might truly see Jesus Christ, that we would glorify our Father in heaven as we let our light so shine among men. We pray that we'll do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.